Praise God. I heard the beep in my headphones, so that this time I know it's going to pick up good. So already we're off to a good start. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for another day. Thank you for your provision in it. Thank you for bringing just about everybody back to us. And we still got a couple of folks that we'd like to see, but we're trusting in you and thanking you for all that you have done. You have you've kept us here, you've brought us through, and you're not finished with us yet. Lord, open our hearts to hear from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You hear people a lot of times talk about karma. And, you know, it's actually, we get that word, it's out of the Hindu religion. And of course the idea is that your circumstance is a consent of a is a consequence, get it out of my mouth in a minute, of maybe how you lived in a previous life. And doesn't leave much room for mercy in that case, because unless maybe you think that by doing something good you're going to get, you know, you get a better life next time. But it leaves room for a lot of judgment, because, you know, well, if you're bad enough, you could even come back as an animal. So, you know, somebody who's having a hard time in life, there's not any room for mercy. Well, you probably had it coming. But people generalize this idea, though, into more temporal situations. The phrase has come to signify, well, you're going to, you know, what goes around comes around. You're going to get what you've got coming. But the concept really is older even than that. And part of it comes from the sense of justice that we all have sort of baked into us. The sense that justice should prevail. That sense is universal. The Jews of Jesus' day had the same kind of thoughts. You remember when they were, his disciples were asking about Jesus' disciples were asking about the blind man in John chapter 9. What did they ask? They asked, well, who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin?
Right.
Because there was this thought that whatever adversity you faced, you must have had it coming somehow. And sometimes it happens so, sometimes it doesn't. Christianity has an entirely different way of looking at things. Christianity acknowledges a sovereign God who is in control at all times and in all situations. It teaches that this God is good. And so, no, believing these things, that he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and that he's good, it can sharpen the sting for us sometimes when evil presents itself and seems as if it prevails. The book of Job actually takes on this challenge. It was written, we think, may have been the first, and I meant to go back and double check this, but it's in my mind that it was perhaps the first book that was written that we have in our Bible. The time frame is somewhere between the first 11 chapters of Genesis and the rest of the book. And if you use one of those chronological reading plans, that's where they'll stop and interject the book of Job. It's not what you would call a fun read. It's kind of long. It's 42 chapters, but yet if we break it up, and most plans will, you know, most of your reading plans will, because it's just a long book. But really, if you're going to understand Job, you need to take it all in one dose. And think about it this way: if we have a reading assignment for school. And we've got to read so much in order to be ready for our assignment. We'll read the whole thing, won't we? If we've got a good novel in our hands that we're reading, that we're engrossed in, we'll pick it up, we'll read the whole thing. How many of us, I know not everybody's a reader, but I know for me, many, many nights I would lay awake, and of course I did it through audiobooks most of the time. Every once in a while there might be a Braille book hiding under the covers with me, which was really cool because you turn off the lights and nobody's the wiser. Of course, you sort of give yourself away when you kick it out from under the covers in the middle of the night. But I've been guilty a few times. But I would have an earphone in my ear and lay up all hours of the night because I just didn't want to stop. But if we can read other books like that, ought we to be just as interested in the book that actually provides us with life? So yeah, it's a, and I kind of got off a little bit further than I meant to there, but point being, some things you can read in pieces, some things are meant to go together, and this one's meant to go together. But it raises questions. It raises questions that really plague all of us as human beings, whether we believe in God or not. Is suffering always the consequence of evil or wickedness? Why is it that sometimes good people suffer? And how, if you believe in a good God, is this just in this case? Well, Job gives us some answers. Job points us in the right direction. And if we look, you know, there people will always say, you'll hear people teach that Jesus is everywhere in the Bible, right? We're supposed to be able to see Jesus everywhere we look. Well, I'm going to challenge you today to see Jesus in the book of Job, because he's there. So we all kind of have an idea of Job. We all kind of know Job's story, right? He's called a righteous man. God said that there was, in chapter 1, verse 8, God said there's nobody like him. And in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, God is spelling out the judgment on the nation, he mentions three people. He mentions Noah and Daniel and Job as the people that even if they were there, I wouldn't spare the nation. But Job is in good company. Job is also rich. He's got a whole bunch of livestock, and the numbers doesn't mean a whole lot to us anyway these days, so I didn't list those. But he's got a lot. He's the greatest person in his region, according to verse 3. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters. And apparently, they like the party. It says that they'd go in a circle on each of the 7 sons' houses and have a party. And Job was so concerned that they might be sinning that he would sacrifice on their behalf and pray for them. Well, sure enough, it didn't come from that quarter, but calamity struck. And the interesting thing about this is if you read through chapter 1, you find out that God let it happen. Satan, he's actually, it's almost as if he goads Satan. He said, hey, look at this guy. Look at my servant Job. Look how great he is. And Satan says, well, why wouldn't he be? You protect him. You won't let me at him. Let me at him. You'll see. He'll curse you to your face. So God says, all right, you can do it, but you can't kill him, or you can't touch him. And so in one day, Job loses everything. His livestock are stolen in a raid, and all of his servants are killed. Windstorm blows through and blows down the house where all of his kids are partying and kills them all. But yet, Job doesn't sin. It says in verse 1, 21 and 22, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So Satan comes back again. And God says, see, I told you so. And Satan says, well, let me take his health. Let me take his health. Then you'll see. And so God says, okay, but you can't kill him. And so he ends up with some kind of disease and some kind of boils all over. He's itching. He's hurting so bad. He's got a piece of broken pottery, and he's scraping his sores with this broken piece of pottery. And he's so miserable that his wife even urges him, why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die? But in Job chapter 2, verse 10, he says to her, but he said to you, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, now his friends come and things get interesting. And these three friends, there appears to actually be more than three, but we get, because we have four people mentioned, the other one doesn't show up until later, in the narrative anyway. But these guys show up, and at first, they just sit with him quietly. And if they'd only kept their mouths shut, it probably would have gone better for them. But then finally, Job speaks up. And yes, he complains. He curses the day that he was born. And they then accuse him. Well, there must be something wrong. Job defends himself and questions why. Eventually, God answers. And he reproves Job. And Job immediately repents. And then God addresses the friends. And this is what he says. And this, I think, is... I struggled to find, well, what is a key passage out of this book that really kind of explains where it's going and helps us to find Jesus in the middle of it. And I finally settled on 42... verses 7 through 10. And I didn't practice this. We got all these crazy names in here, so hopefully I'll be able to get through it. But it says, it came about that the Lord, when the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. He says that twice. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. We have this long, most of the book has this big, long conversation between Job and his so-called friends. Job begins by cursing the day of his birth. And the friends, they don't help him out any. They just offer insults. He says, life seems pointless. Why is God against me? Why is God against me? I don't understand. Chapter 7. There's nobody to help. There's no mediator. Who am I to go to between me and God? Chapter 9. And notice how these things are setting up. Because who do we call the mediator? Jesus, right? He says, there's no mediator. There's nobody to help me. And yet he recognizes God's power. And he agrees that the wicked will be punished. He extols the value of wisdom. Which you can also find, I love Proverbs chapter 8, and in Psalm 111 verse 10, I won't go there and read it because I don't have time, but he also speaks in chapter 28 and chapter 36 about the value of wisdom. But then he maintains his innocence. I haven't done anything wrong. And he seems even to accuse God of injustice, although that doesn't add up if you think about what God said. God said he's spoken rightly of me. So there actually, there's some more study to be done there. I've been thinking about that, and I need to understand why it is that God said that. But he seems to be struggling with this whole issue of what of how this can be just, both in his own case and in the case of oppressed people, whoever they are. But yet he says this. He says this, and we do have that up as, or no, actually I don't have that one up, do I? He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." Yeah, I didn't put that up there. 1925 is where that's at. So now I'm going to focus on Eliphaz because God called him out by name. But he, in chapter 5, starts out by saying, well, if you're innocent, you shouldn't suffer. And indeed, it seems to be echoed by other scripture that we have. There is a verse out of Proverbs that says, "The pure of the Lord, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous." That's 3:33. Compare also what he says in 5:18 to what he says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. But so he says, well, you must be being punished. That's the only possible explanation. He says, you did good things. He praises him for the good things that he's done. But he says, you must have really been really wicked or else this wouldn't happen to you. And he said, all you got to do is straighten up, repent of whatever it was you did, and God will fix you up. And he's basically saying, you have no right to justify yourself in chapter 15. You have no right to justify yourself against our verdict. It's, you know, that you, what you're going through is obvious. And Bildad chimes in basically says you had it coming. And he has a very low opinion of humanity in general. He says man is just a worm. But then you have this other guy who shows up out of nowhere, seems like. We don't know a lot about him. His name is Elihu. He shows up in along about 32, 33, and he's a young man. We know this because he tells us so. And he's not mentioned with the three. In fact, God doesn't say anything. God doesn't confront him as he does the others. And one of the commentators I read says that it was because he offers Job with a little bit of compassion. But he's upset, he's angry because they couldn't answer Job. And in the false humility and the arrogance of youth, he thinks, y'all ought to have the answer. Here, I'll give you the answer. And he chides Job for complaining against God. And indeed, God is going to respond to that too. So he's got a point there. So now we have the conversation with God starting in chapter 38. God answers Job and basically says, you don't know what you're talking about. Where were you? Where were you when I made all these things? And he goes through all the animals and the earth and the stars and the sea and all these things that he created. And he says, you tell me how I did it. Can you do what I did? Are you really going to find fault with me? He says, I'm paraphrasing. And so Job is speechless. But God demands an answer. He says, stand up like a man. You've said your piece now. Back it up. Condemn me if you can. Match my glory if you're able. Execute justice like me. If you can do it, I'll say that you can save yourself. Now, of course, he can't save himself, and that is really the whole point. He says, look at my creation. And he mentions again, goes through these other things. And so Job, in the face of this, he repents. And he basically says, you're God. I spoke foolishly. Now you teach me. And I humbly repent. And so, God restores Job. And it's interesting that and here again, we see this picture of redemption. He restores Job when Job prays for his friends. And the lessons here, I mean, Job is innocent. And yet he's gone through all of this, but God had a greater purpose. Now we have this story of redemption. We have this depiction of the Almighty God that yet, even though we all really deserve to be destroyed, he's provided a way for us to be redeemed. And so he gives Job back double what he had before. He's got the same number of sons and daughters that he had before. Now, you know, of course, he still experienced the loss. But then he said something else that's interesting. That he gave his daughters, which would not have been typical of the time, that he gave his daughters an inheritance along with his sons. That wasn't done. But there has to be a reason why that he told why he did that. And I think there is a reason why that we're told that. And I'm going to come to that in a minute. But there are lessons that we can learn. One of those lessons, many of the things that Job's friends said, they're true in general. But truth that gets misapplied is just another lie. We can take the truth, and the devil does this all the time. We can take the truth and misapply it to a situation where it's not the case and turn it into a lie. And that's what Job's friends are doing here. Well, it's got to be your fault. And, you know, because these things, you know, we typically the evil get what's coming to them. And so you must have been evil. God will judge the wicked. And God will rescue the righteous. Some may have to wait for his return, but we know that he will. These things are true. We, however, are not to presume judgment based on circumstance. This was the error of Job's friends. And we are vulnerable to it, even though we know better. It's easy to think that. It's easy to look at somebody who's going through a hard time, especially when it's so common. The truth is, a lot of what people that go through is caused by what they did. Because the world works the way that God designed it, we suffer the consequences of our sin, usually without God having to actually physically intervene. It just works that way. But what we have to be careful of is even though we know this is true, and even though we know when we're dealing with people, whatever their situation, that these are possibilities, we ought always to leave room, and we ought never to assume without any information that it was the sin, you know, they've sinned to get themselves in this situation. Sin does have its consequences, and God does use nature to affect judgment. That's his prerogative. He is God. But it's not for us to assume. And so, the warning for us is don't be Satan's agent. Satan tried to destroy Job, and he took everything that he had. He took his possessions, he took his health, but what he was trying for was his soul. But he could not get that because Job remained faithful. Yes, he had his questions, and his, you know, the whole book is basically him asking his questions and getting some really bad answers until God steps in. But the attack vector that the devil used was his own friends. The other thing that we learn is, of course, that God is sovereign. Satan cannot act without God's permission. So whatever it is that we're going through, you know, we say it all the time, God's not surprised. He is aware, and we ought to. We can hold on to that and trust that he's doing something bigger than what we can see. If we know, and some, you know, it works the other way too. Sometimes we know that the trouble we're in is the trouble we made, but sometimes it's not. And when it's not, and when you know that you've been faithful, and yet you're facing a challenge in your life that you didn't expect. Know that God is still in control, and the enemy can't do anything to you without God's permission. And basically, we're in no position to question that. Romans chapter, well, I've got that as a list. I've got that listed as a reference, but I'm going to back off from that because I'm more aware of the context of that now, and I'm not sure I want to use that. Nevertheless, the truth remains. He has a plan. And we can trust that as his children, The outcome will be good. And this one I will repeat, Romans 8:28. We all know it. Causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And yeah, sometimes suffering is part of his plan. All you have to do is look at Job. And who else do you look at? Jesus. Job prefigures Jesus in this way too. He is innocent and yet he's suffering. And in his restoration is the redemption of his friends. And in Jesus' restoration is our redemption. Yeah, the innocent do suffer. And Job wasn't perfect. You know, Job gets reproved too, but he illustrates the plan. Yes, God gave permission, and Satan tried to destroy Job. He thought he could destroy Jesus too, but God turned it around. It didn't work out so good. And eventually, he's going to pay for that eternally. In that suffering came redemption. So then Job serves as the redeemer of his friends. His friends brought sacrifices, and Job is restored in the offering. But Jesus paid our price. Jesus paid our price and reclaimed his throne. The inheritance is ours. And the daughters in the story of Job that inherited right along with the sons. So now we have this confirmation that guess what? Male and female, Jew and Gentile, whatever your race, whatever your position in life, we are all equal in God's sight. We're all heirs to his inheritance. All you got to do is make him Lord. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing us your plan, even in the book of Job. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for giving us your word. Help us as we go out and we minister. Help us to be gracious and thoughtful in our answers, to be lights to the world in this very dark time that we're going through. Lord, we've seen some positive signs. We ask that you help us. We've been praying for revival. We have a part in that revival. Show us, Lord, what we need to be doing. In Jesus' name, amen.